We are going to be looking at John today, John chapter 15. It's only one chapter, however, we could probably speak for 10 Sundays on John chapter 15. So we're going to try to get through it, and if we don't, we'll try to pick up with the rest of it later. By the end of it, you'll get the idea anyway. If you guys are like me, I don't know how interested you were in the astronaut program. I was addicted to it. And as I was thinking about chapter 15 this week, I thought about the Apollo 8 mission. 1968, December 21st, three astronauts, Lovell, Borman, and I think his name was Anders, sat on top of a 360-foot missile, a Saturn V rocket, which is probably one of the most powerful rockets in the world. They blasted off to set them in the Earth's orbit, and it was the first manned mission that would send them to the moon, to orbit the moon. Not to land on it, just to orbit it. They wanted to see what was going on. So they fired their rocket that sent them to the moon, and some interesting things had to happen for them to get into the lunar orbit. And what's interesting is they had to do it on the backside of the moon. And so here you have these three astronauts in this command module, and they broke a world record. They were traveling at 18,200 miles an hour. And for those of you who like to break it down, it's about 4 miles a second. They had to slow themselves down in order to get into the lunar orbit. Now, if they slowed down too much, they would slam into the moon. And as I said, all of this maneuvering had to be done on the dark side of the moon. And what that means is this. They had to turn that command module around, burn for 4.5 minutes, and at this point, 4.5 minutes is like a lifetime, because if they burn and it spits them the wrong way, they're out into space forever. And as I said, all of the maneuvering had to be done on the dark side of the moon. Here's what that means. No radio contact. So for 4.5 minutes, family members, astronauts, and those at Mission Control in Houston had no communication. These three astronauts perform one of the most dangerous maneuvers around. For 4.5 minutes, they're firing this thing backwards to slow them down. And as I said, if they shoot it the wrong way, they're out into space forever. But there's no guidance. There's no direction. There's no assistance in anything, because Mission Control is shut out. They can't talk to each other. So these three astronauts are on their own. If something went wrong, we might think astronauts fly it, but they don't. Mission Control controls the flight. That's why they call it flight control. They monitor their heartbeats, they monitor their brain cells, they monitor everything about them, and if they see something wrong, they say, Mission Control to Apollo 8, something's wrong. And they tell them and they assist them so that they can make moves in order to make this flight successful. Same thing happens on their reentry. Traveling at over 17,000 miles an hour, a vacuum is around this capsule, to where they can't have radio control for 3 minutes. It lasts for about 3 minutes. And if you watched Apollo 13, they were out of commission for about 4.5 minutes. Everybody thought they perished. No radio control again. No guidance from Houston Control. No guidance from Mission Control. They were on their own. They had no assistance, no support, no guidance. They were cut off from their power source. Today it's raining. If a bolt of lightning hit a transformer down the street, we would be left without electricity. In every aspect of our life, there is a source that power comes from. And if we are cut off from the source of power, whether it is willingly or unwillingly, we are left powerless. And it comes all the way down to our lives spiritually. And that is what John speaks of here in chapter 15, being separated from the power source. In chapter 13 and 14, he prepared them for his departure. First of all, he trained them how to be humble, a trait that some of us, most of us, find hard to do, to be humble. He trained them to be humble. He trained them to love each other, not only as they would want to be loved, but the same way that he loved them. He trained them. And then he comforted them and said, listen, I'm going away, but I'm coming back to get you. And he began comforting them. And when you get to chapter 15, now he instructs them that while I'm gone, I am still the power source. You need to stay plugged in to me. When you stay connected to me, there will be fruit in your life. There will be joy in your life, he tells them. There was a friendship with us and Jesus Christ. There is persecution, unfortunately, because we look different. And lastly, there is a testimony, and he says that the only way that this will happen is if you remain close to me, if you draw strength from me. So when we get to chapter 15, he's going to talk about three relationships: our relationship to him, to one another, and to the world. To him, it was union, abiding, staying connected to him. To each other, it was love. It was communion between the saints. And to the world, it was to testify, but it was also disunion, separation from the world. And these relationships will find their strength only in abiding in him. So when you get to chapter 15, verse 1, notice what he says. Right off the bat, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. It's interesting how the Lord took every opportunity to teach his disciples. If you remember, I am the light of the world. Remember that? Picture this. In the midst of a feast, a candelabra is there, and the women are around this, and they all have candles, and they're dancing and praising God, and they're in this light that is being shown from this candelabra, and Jesus walks in, and he sees it, and he takes the opportunity and says, I am the light of the world. You see that with, I am the bread of life. 5,000 people had just been fed, and everybody was worried where the bread was coming from. Jesus takes the opportunity and says, I am the bread of life. I'm the only one. You eat bread to satisfy your hunger. I satisfy the soul. So he takes this opportunity, and he gets to chapter 15, and he says, I am the true vine. On their way from the upper room down to the Kidron Valley and across to the Mount of Olives, they could have seen the great gold vine, the national emblem of Israel, on the front of the temple. And as they pass by that, as they saw the vine, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then he starts talking about a vine and branches that abide in the vine or branches that don't abide in the vine. The vine is the strength. The branches need to derive their strength from the vine. And when there's separation, the branch withers up. Just as the astronauts were behind the moon, they have no help. They have no guidance. And he begins talking about this vine and the branches. And the first thing he says in verse 2 is, every branch that abides in me. I'd like to talk about in me for a minute. You know, you read commentaries and it talks about in me. And some people say that means whether they're saved or not. You know what? It doesn't. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's talking about a relationship with him. And we get away from that. We get away from a relationship with him. In me is used 16 times in the book of John. And in each case, it refers to true fellowship with Christ. In means a close personal relation. So to abide in me simply means a close relationship with Jesus Christ. Watch this. In John 10, 37 and 38, if I don't do as my Father does, you shouldn't believe in me. But if I do what my Father does, you should believe because of that. Even if you don't have faith in me, watch this. Then you will know for certain that the Father is one with me. And I am one with the Father. And so when you see in me, it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. For later on down the road, when he would pray for us and the disciples, and for those that would believe because of their testimony, he says the same thing. I want all of them to be one with each other, just as I am one with you. And so on and so on. In me means fellowship with me. Let me say this to you. Not all Christians will be in that position. Not all Christians will walk in fellowship with Christ at all times. You see, fruit bearing is normal. When you are a believer, fruit bearing is normal. However, it is not the inevitable. So the analogy of the vine signifies a fellowship rather than a connection. A branch in me is just not a description of a branch connected to the vine, but a branch deriving its sustenance from Christ and living in fellowship with him, just as a literal branch derives all of its strength from the vine. You cut the branch off, the branch dies. You cut the believer off from the vine, the believer withers up and dies. And so it was springtime, and there was pruning going on. And there's two kinds of branches. If a branch, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Two kinds of branches, those that do and those that don't. Notice verse 2, no fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And many think that this is judgment. Look at verse 6. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You see, many commentators discuss only the one pruning and incorrectly assume that all non-fruit-bearing branches are removed and burned. This was not the Lord's intention. Spring pruning actually encouraged the maturing of non-fruit-bearing branches so that they could bear fruit the following year. I'm not a vine grower, I don't know, but I just hear that's the way it is. The fall pruning is when burning occurred to eliminate the woody branches as they prepared the vine for the winter dormant period. Assuming now that this is correct, Jesus was teaching that the Father gives special support to the believers who are not yet bearing fruit. Follow me along on this. Notice it says he takes away. Some will argue with this, but to take away means to raise up. It means to elevate, to lift it up. It's what the dressers did in the spring. It was common practice to lift a fallen vine with meticulous care. Guys, I don't know anything about bushes or plants, but you know what? In the springtime, you clear out all the dirt from around it. During the winter, roots grew down into the ground, and so you had to separate those roots so there was no diseases, and you just lift them up, and you clean them off. Hopefully, when springtime comes, they produce fruit. And so there's just a gentle caring for the branches that don't produce fruit. It's interesting that in Psalm 23 and verse 3, it says, he restores my soul. Isn't that interesting? A shepherd would actually go after a sheep that was lost, that fell into a hole, or their wool was heavy, or they were fat, and they would turn over. And when a sheep turns over, you can't fix it. It's on its back. Legs are up in the air. And I don't know how long you guys could keep your feet up in the air, but pretty soon their feet go to sleep. And the shepherd would go find this sheep. And not only would he turn him over, but he would massage his legs till the blood got in there so that he could walk away. He restores my soul. And so the Father gives special attention to those that do not bear fruit. However, when you get to verse 6, it says they're cast out, they're burned, they're rendered useless. You know what that tells me? It tells me that God is long-suffering with us. That when we walk away from him and do not produce fruit, he tugs. You're walking away from me. Get back. And when we go back, we produce fruit. When we don't go back, we're rendered useless, and we don't ever want to get there. He's long-suffering. It would suggest that the heavenly vine dresser first encourages the branches and lifts them in the sense of loving care to enable them to bear fruit. And after this encouragement, if they don't remain in fellowship with him to bear fruit, they're then cast out. They're rendered useless to the Lord. And we'll see that as we go on here. Notice the branches that bear fruit. Those in me that bear fruit, notice it says he prunes them. The word prune means to cleanse of filth, impurity, to prune trees and vines from useless shoots. You see, our Father, our Heavenly Father, he's a faithful Father, isn't he? Even though we're producing fruit, he wants more fruit from us, and he wants growth. Notice this. In the book of Hebrews, it says this, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. Sometimes we go through things to make us stronger. Look what 1 Peter tells us. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in what? Praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, sometimes the Lord brings us through trials or brings things into our lives to make us stronger, to draw us closer to him. And so there's two branches. Those that don't bear fruit, he tries to bring along. Those that do, he wants to make stronger. And then before anything else goes on, he tells his disciples in verse 3, now you are clean. You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He assured his disciples that they were already his. They were already his, and what he was saying to them is, do you want to follow me or not? There's a choice to be made. Do you want to be a branch that produces fruit or one that is rendered useless? Which way do you want to go? Divine care and discipline follow the granting of eternal life. Jesus didn't want his disciples to conclude that, as many people do, that the absence of fruit or the presence of difficulties indicates the absence of salvation. It's not what he was teaching. What he was saying is that you have a choice. You're already mine. You're a believer. You're already mine. Do you want to walk with me or not? Choose today what branch you want to be. Do you want to produce fruit or not? Do you want to obey me or not? And so the branches that abide in the vine, first of all, there's fruit. When you are abiding in Jesus Christ, which you look at verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. First of all, the word abide, it means to stay there. Stay there. Remain here. Remain in him. Remain in him. You see, we as believers, we get all excited when we get saved, and then things start to happen. We start to go our own way, and all of a sudden, there's dormant, or there's a decline, or there's walking away, or there's no obedience. You see, to abide in him means to keep short accounts with him. We're not going to stop sinning when we abide in him, but you know what? We confess our sin, and he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We keep short accounts with him. That's what abiding is. It's acknowledging him in everything that we do. How many of us woke up, not today, because we knew we were coming here, but yesterday, and said, Lord, guide me today. Bring somebody into my path that I can witness to today. How many of us even acknowledged him yesterday? That's abiding in him. Letting him into our lives. Trusting him in everything. You see, we trust him for the big things like level 9 earthquakes. We trust him for the big things. Lord, save me from this tsunami and tornado. However, when things come into our lives, we forget him on the small things by just stopping and praying and acknowledging him. Nothing separates us from him. I want you to notice in verse 5, and this is what I wanted to get to today. Guys, we may not make it through here, but verse 5 is conditional. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him. It's conditional. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. He didn't speak of abiding as the inevitable condition of believers. I was reading the other day, Sports Illustrated. What a comment. Terry Francona, who used to be the coach of the Boston Red Sox, wrote a book. The name of his book was The Red Sox Years. And one of the things that the title caption is too big to succeed. And what he said was, where did the end begin for the Red Sox? I mean, this is a dynasty, man, and they were winning and winning, and all of a sudden, they're nothing. 2004, was it? I mean, they were red hot, and all of a sudden, they went into oblivion. Where did the end begin for the Red Sox? Watch this. Long before their historic 2011 collapse, the seeds were planted by a front office that simultaneously grew inattentive towards baseball. Did you catch that? They didn't pay attention. They didn't pay attention. We become inattentive spiritually when we're not paying attention to the vine and what we should be doing. We become inattentive spiritually and things happen. Scripture decides it as wandering away, describes it as wandering, being led astray or sin. And there's always the possibility of failure on the part of a believer. Watch this. Jeremiah said this, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will what? Never turn away from me. Look at Jeremiah. 6 chapters later, they're out. They're already walking away. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, now remember, Timothy, there is none like me who will care for your state. That's how Paul described Timothy. There's nobody like this kid. He had good reports on the outside from everybody. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, let me tell you something. Love for money, it's the root of all evil, who some, having loved money, have wandered from the faith. You, Timothy, I need you to flee these things. Why would he have to tell Timothy that? Because there's the danger of walking away if we're not careful. The great Apostle Paul, when he said that we all run a race, right, to get the prize. They do it to gain the prize that man gives. I do it to gain the prize that only God can give. Therefore, I make my body a slave. I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is the great Apostle Paul. Why? There was a danger of failure in his life. He wrote to Timothy, if we disown him, he will disown us. If we're faithful, he remains faithless. And then the writer to the Hebrews said, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Watch this, lest any man should fall after the example of unbelief. Doesn't mean not being a believer. It means not trusting in the Savior. We crash and burn. And that's what happened to the Hebrews. The possibilities of failure to endure, of denying Christ, and of being faithless are realities that we as believers face every day. Departing from Him is a real possibility. And when we do separate, we wither up spiritually. The branches should then make a deliberate effort to maintain a close personal relationship to the true vine, because without Him, we can do nothing. Are we attentive to that? And so here it is said that failure is a possibility. You get all the way down to verse 6. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch. He's withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I think this is more than being unfruitful. You see, the Lord has tugged. Turn around. Listen to the Holy Spirit. These guys, they walk away. I don't want anything to do with it. It's not the fact that they're unbelievers. They walk away. They separate themselves from the vine. And the point here is that some Christians are as useless and unprofitable to God as these branches were to the vine growers. So the branch is rendered useless and the vine dresser disposes of them. The point here is their uselessness, not their judgment. I mean, think about it. When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you like Him to say, useless? To sit down and to play our life before Him. And by the way, He's going to introduce it with the picture of Him on the cross, and then our life. And how would you like to see His agony on the cross and then Him looking at us and saying, useless? The point here is their uselessness, not their judgment. Some commentaries will tell you that it doesn't mean loss of rewards or even loss of life, but it does. 2 Corinthians tells us we're all going to appear before the judgment seat. Every man will receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it's good or bad. Watch this. Knowing therefore what the terror of the Lord. I love that. I love it. And if you guys turn to 1 Corinthians, we don't need to. In fact, it was read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The apostle talks about the breaking of bread. And he says that if you don't partake of this if you partake of this in an unworthy manner, some are being sick, some even die. You know what they were doing? They were coming into the presence of the Lord to remember Him, to break bread and to pass the cup, and they were using it for breakfast. Didn't have time to eat at home. Come on, kids, we'll eat at the remembrance meeting. And in they came, and they used it as breakfast, and they were approaching God in an unworthy manner, and because of that, they lost their life. You see, sometimes we forget who we're dealing with and we walk into the remembrance meeting with a swagger. Let's see what He's got for me today. Instead of on our hands and knees remembering that the one that the Bible began with, in the beginning was the Word, and the one that the Bible ended with, that on His head were many kingly crowns, and He had a name that was above all names. King of kings and Lord of lords is the same one that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And we walk in with a swagger instead of on our hands and feet. On their hands and knees. Jerry Bridges, in the book that we're studying downstairs, said, in our day, we seem to have magnified the love of God almost to the exclusion of the fear of God. Because of this, we are not honoring God and reverencing Him as we should. We should magnify the love of God, but although we revel in His love and mercy, we must never lose sight of His majesty and holiness. You know, we talk about the fear of the Lord as reverential trust and hatred of all evil, and it means that. But let me tell you something. We need to have a healthy fear of who we deal with. We need to remember that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And we've lost sight of it because He is the God of love. And we forget that He is righteous. And we need to fear Him. And I mean fear Him. When Moses came to the mountain, he didn't come and say, hey, I'm your guy. He came trembling before that mountain because he feared Him. The Reverend Albert N. Martin has said of that, the essential ingredients of the fear of God are the correct concepts of the character of God, a pervasive sense of the presence of God, and a constant awareness of our obligation to God. And the way to bear much fruit is to maintain unhindered fellowship with the vine by allowing the vine to have its way with the branch. Our fruitfulness as believers is in direct proportion to our intimacy with Jesus Christ. Constable said, divine life depends on connection with the true vine by exercising saving faith in him. But fruitfulness depends on abiding in the vine by exercising loving obedience towards him. So when the branch abides in the vine, there is fruit. Notice this. There is also joy. You get to verse 7. There's so much truth here. So much truth here. Look at verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. The word means a saying. It's a saying, a speech, which has been uttered by a living voice, a thing spoken. Here's the promise. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Let me tell you something. When the word of God is speaking to us, we are in tune with the living God, and therefore we ask what furthers the kingdom rather than rubbing him like a magic lamp and saying, please appear to me and solve all of my problems. You abide in me, my speech, my voice abides in you, and we are one in fellowship. And when you pray, you are praying what I would want, and the kingdom is furthered rather than rubbing the lamp and out. Out he comes as the magic lamp. And sometimes we view our Savior as that. I need help. I need help. We ask what furthers the kingdom. In fact, 1 Corinthians. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Watch this. We have the mind of Christ. Isn't that something? We don't have the spirit of fear. We have the spirit of the Lord. The natural man don't understand that. We have the Holy Spirit in us, which means we have the mind of God. And therefore, when we pray, we can move God by prayer. And an effective prayer comes from hearing the word of God in us and being moved by his voice that speaks and praying and one with him, one with the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 9, as the Father's loved me, so I have loved you. Watch this, continue in my love. How do you continue in the love of God? The answer is right there. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see, the richness of our relationship to Jesus is determined by our obedience. Whoever keeps his word in him is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. And I love this verse. It embraces the Christian conduct. Jude 19. You know, Jude is just a tiny little book right before Revelation, and sometimes we just blow right past it. But notice what it says. These are people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, watch this, keep yourselves in God's love, watch this, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring to you eternal life. You know what it's saying? You're looking for him, and he that looks for him purifies himself even as he is pure. You're looking for his return. How do you stay in the love of God? By obeying him, by looking for him, by looking for his return. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. These things, the things before and the things after, that your joy may be full. I ran into this verse the other day. I happened to be driving down Highway 21 and I noticed a church sign, just a couple of words on it. And I thought, wow, what a verse. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. Watch this. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve. Here it is. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that something? The joy of the Lord is your strength. It means, strength means a place of safety or protection, refuge. It's a stronghold. Think about this. When we are just taking the nesty plunge into the arms of God, it's like we are in a place of refuge because nothing affects us, because we know that it is him that is going to go before us and it's going to set our feet on a solid foundation. It's a place of strength. When we release everything to the vine, we are in a place of strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. He tells us this, that our joy may be full, to cause to abound, to make complete in every particular, to render perfect, that our joy may be full. You see, some of us have eternal life. Not many of us have abundant life. He came to give us life and life abundantly. And that life comes from obeying him and remaining in the vine and staying plugged into the vine for direction, for guidance, for strength, for everything that we need to survive down here until he comes for us. When we disobey, we forfeit the blessing. Someone said to have one's joy made full is not becoming a Christian, but being a Christian already to act like it. Notice this. Not only is there fruit, not only is there joy, there is friendship. There is friendship. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants anymore, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you. Watch this, friends of Jesus. Look at verse 14, 13 and 14. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Friends of Jesus love what Jesus loves. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for somebody. We don't have the time of day to give somebody on a telephone, much less lay down our life for somebody. And I'm not talking about hanging on a cross. I'm talking about time with each other, spending time. Friends of Jesus love what Jesus loves. Secondly, they receive divine truth in verse 15. I've made known to you everything my Father told me. You see, we don't blindly obey. We're in on the details and we share his heart, his plans, his motive, his love, his purpose. Friends of Jesus receive the word gladly. They're in the word. They're guided by the word. And therefore, when things happen in their life, they make decisions based on the word and not them. Thirdly, notice this. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should what? Go forth and bring forth fruit, that you should go and bring forth fruit, that you should go and bring forth fruit. And not only that, but it says that your fruit should remain. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that we are going to build on that foundation, wood, hay, stubble, gold, precious stones, and he's going to send a torch to it, and he's going to burn it. What's going to last? But I thought it was interesting that he said, go and bear fruit. We saw it this morning. In fact, what's the name of the book that's out, Mark? What's our book of the month? Go and do it. Go and bring forth fruit. You know what he's saying? Go tell somebody, man, and make it last, because it's an eternal transaction when you share the gospel with somebody and they get saved. It's fruit that will last throughout eternity. It's furthering the kingdom. When we woke up this morning, how many of us prayed, Lord, please, let me be able to share my faith today, whether it's with my daughter, my son, my family member. Go and produce fruit and make it fruit that is an eternal transaction, fruit that lasts. Lastly, and we already talked about it, your prayers will be answered. See, friends of Jesus are tight with Jesus. They hear his words. They know what he wants. Their eyes are opened because they're in the word of God, and they are subject to his word and his spirit. They are guided by that. Notice this. Not only is there fruit, joy, and friendship, unfortunately, it's out there. Let me tell you something. It's out there. Up until now, Jesus has been dealing with his disciples in terms of comfort. I'm coming back for you, and he's been comforting them. He made all of these wonderful promises, and then you get down into verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let me ask you something. Does the world hate you? If not, get on board, man. Because if it ain't hating you, you're looking just like them. He made all the wonderful promises, and now he shows them that even though they have all of these wonderful promises and all of these blessings, they will find themselves in the midst of a hostile, rebellious, Christ-hating world. Here's the transition. Love one another. Why? Because we're all we have. We're all we have in this world. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, who did he give his mother to? Not his family. The disciple whom he loved. That's who he gave his mother to. As believers, in the midst of a Christ-hating world, we're all we have. And how beautiful it is to see the body working when one part hurts. It's a miracle. It's beauty in motion. And so we are to love one another. Verse 18, if the world hates you, he says, don't worry about it. It hated me first. And it isn't any different than their attitude towards me. If you're going to make a stand for me and live for me, you're going to get the same thing. Why? Verse 19, because we don't fit in. We shouldn't fit in. We shouldn't look like the world. We should look different. And we've just seen that. We bear fruit. We have joy. We should have so much joy that people says, man, what in the heck are you so happy about? And we should be able to share with them the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, we're different and we look different and we don't fit in. And God has called us to make a stand for him in the midst of an evil world. Matthew tells us that we're the salt of the earth and a light that shines before men, or should be shining. And when we abide in the vine, we discredit the world. We condemn the world. We rebuke the world by a pure life and by the word of God. And therefore, the world hates us. It antagonizes them. And there's persecution. Let me ask you something. Do we antagonize the world? Do we call sin what it is? Do we actually see it and say, you know what, that's wrong, man. That's wrong. I don't want to condemn you. I don't want to judge you, but what you're doing is wrong. You need this. Or do we walk away, or do we fit in? What do? Do we tolerate it, or do we just fit in? Does our life antagonize the world, and is there that kind of testimony? The book of Ephesians tells us to flee out, to rebuke it, not even have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but to reprove them. Let me tell you something. Years ago, we used to have open-air campaigners, and what we would do is we would go down and we would stand on the street corner of a busy intersection and we would paint on a board, and you know, you're painting boxes and all of this like this, and as you're painting, the crowd is gathering. And one night, my dad was doing it, and I just happened to back up into the crowd. And he's painting the box, and what's he doing, man? What's he doing? You know, and they were all wondering, what's this guy doing here? And then he started filling in the boxes. And if you've never seen open air campaigners, it's pretty cool. You just a couple of things and you got words appearing, and it's pretty cool. And when Jesus and grace and the cross and dying and sin and death came up, I was standing by this guy and I just happened to look at him. And guys, I'm telling you, you could see the anger and the antagonism on his face because sin was confronted and the gospel message was going out. I got to ask you, does our life antagonize the world? If not, get on board. Do we confront sin? Do we call it what it is? Or do we fit in? Jesus would go on and comfort and say that it hated him first. He's the perfect example of it. Lastly, and you know what? We just may do this. There's a witness. Branches that abide in the vine, there is a testimony to the world. Look at verse 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds out of the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Some things to notice here. Number one, the Spirit's testimony is powerful. Number two, it is through us that he testifies. And number three, it testifies of Jesus. Remember what the Lord told them in the book of Acts? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you shall be my witnesses. In Acts chapter 10, it says, we are witnesses of everything he did. And in verse 43, it says, all the prophets testify about him. You see, it's about him that we speak or testify or witness. You guys ever hear some of the testimonies from people, from believers? It's everything about them. Everything about them. I was 17 when I got saved and I went to work here and I was blessed with this and I did that and I did that. No, we testify about him. It is about him that we testify. When we go, we can share what he did in our lives, but it's not about us. It's about him. The witness to the world is a testimony to the Son. We are witnesses whether we like it or not. When we got saved, we were on a train that we couldn't get off of. We're witnesses whether we like it or not. Question is, what kind of witness do you want to be? You want to be a good one or not? 2 Corinthians tells us that we're a new creation with the ministry of reconciliation, that we're to go out and share the gospel. The only question is whether we're a good one or a bad one. Two words here real quick, and we're just about done. Yep, two words real quick. Verse 26, there's the word testify. Verse 27, there's the word witness. They're legal words. And what they do is they take us into the courts, the law courts. Follow me on this. When you get into the court of law, you see the judge on the bench. You know who the judge is? The world. You see the accused, which is Jesus. You see the prosecutor, who is Satan. You see the counsel for the defense, who is the Holy Spirit. And then you see the witnesses. You know who the witnesses are? Witnesses are us. We are called into the court to testify concerning Jesus Christ. He's on trial, and the question is, do I want him? Will I be a believable witness when I stand up and share my life or put my life before the world, who is the judge? Will they believe my witness? The world judges Jesus Christ based on what they see and hear from the witnesses. And now we begin to see how important our witness really is. If our witness tears down the claims of Jesus Christ by the kind of life we live, we're better off staying out of the courtroom because we only confuse the issue. And sometimes our individual testimony and the testimony of the body falls way short. When they see us, our testimony is strife, division, carnality, confusion. And the world is rendering its verdict on the strength of these two witnesses. You and I, as individual members of the body and the body as a whole. And so the question this morning is this: where are you concerning the vine? Are you connected to the vine in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? First of all, do you even know the Lord as your Savior? If not, now's the time. He died for your sins and he rose again the third day. And if you believe that, you can have eternal life. Simple. You want it or not. Secondly, do you want to walk with him if you are? Are you a believer who's just sitting by doing nothing, not bearing any fruit? Or are you a believer that actually walked away and rendered useless and unprofitable? Does the world see your fruit? When they look at you, can they see your joy that you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Can they see a happy individual, no matter what? Because we know that he'll deliver us through it all. Do they see your desire for him? Do they see the difference Christianity makes in your life? Do they see that? And lastly, if you were in a court of law witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, would they believe your witness? Abide in the vine. Abide in the vine. Abide in the vine. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, may we all be encouraged. May we not seek satisfaction elsewhere, but that we would remain in you for strength, for guidance, for joy, for peace during persecution, for everything that sustains us spiritually. May we stay connected to you, the true vine, and your Father being the vine dresser. Thank you for your example, for your encouragement, for your strength, and for your guidance. And Father, I pray that as we go forth now, when the world judges us, that we would be believable witnesses. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.